Most gracious Heavenly Father, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, that is your promise, and may you work mightily through your Holy Spirit yet again, even this evening, to bring forth the promises that you have promised to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have those thoughts of the canons of Dort on the conversion of man and God's working in that. We turn this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first six verses. Second Corinthians chapter 4, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his word. I'm sure most of you, even you children at some point, have experienced a time when you knew you were right. You knew you were right, and everybody around you was wrong. Or maybe they were even crazy, because you knew you were right. Maybe it was in a business decision or an investment strategy. But it could even have been how to play a game with a strategy that perhaps no one else had ever tried before. A way of playing the game, but still within the rules, because you knew you were right. And because you knew where you were right, you were confident, weren't you? And you just went forward as best you can. You just pressed ahead, despite what all the others around you were saying. Maybe they even ridiculed you or mocked you. Why are you doing that? Do this instead. But in time, though, you were proven right. Your strategy proved to be a success. And where you end up was in a much better position than the others around you. You knew you were right and you pressed ahead, even when others said you were wrong. But this idea even makes its way into the life of the church, even in the way we do our worship and in our view of preaching the gospel. Many in the world, many in the churches, they're going one direction. But we're not going to follow that direction, because we know it's wrong. Now, that direction, it isn't wrong according to worldly standards, and that's part of the problem. The world agrees with it. The world says this is the way the church should go. But it's wrong according to God's standards. And yeah, we may get mocked for having really a relatively simple worship service. It's all centered around the preaching of the word for a minister for 30 to 40 minutes, preaching a sermon. The world thinks that's foolish. But we know it's right. We know it's right according to God's word, don't we? What we are doing is biblical. And here's the key point. It's making use of the means that God has ordained. It's using the means that God has promised to bless. Why would we go a different direction when God says, do this? For God has promised, I'm going to create faith, I'm going to sustain faith, I'm going to nourish faith by these simple means. Over the last number of decades, unfortunately, we've seen how churches have fallen away from this. And they start making small compromises, don't they? Just small compromises, sometimes the minor things. But they begin to grow. And over time, they become major things. And they strive farther and farther away from God's word and lean on man's understanding, on man's wisdom, what the world is telling the church. And the result, unfortunately, is not faithful to God. It's not honoring to him. In our context of the passage this evening in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is having to fight in some way a similar battle. He's going against those who think he's crazy. They think he's a fool. Namely, these super apostles that were elevating themselves in the church. They were calling Paul a fool. And Paul is convinced that they were driving the church away from Christ. Even though they sounded good, they were actually driving God's people away from what God commanded them to do. Earlier in chapter 3, he begins that chapter. Do we need to commend ourselves to you again? Do I need to prove who I am, that what I'm saying and telling you is biblical? Because Paul is confident. His ministry, it comes from Christ. It is founded on what Christ commanded him to do. And he knows that the Spirit of God is going to use that for his purposes. This is the ministry of life, the ministry of righteousness. And if you know 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is playing up these two ministries. The ministry that he has, the ministry of the Spirit, it's life and righteousness. But what does he call the other ministry? Death, condemnation. What ministry do you want to be under? Life or death? And the amazing thing, though, is Paul is equating the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the law in the previous times. And apart from Christ, even when reading Moses, Paul says there's a veil over people's eyes, keeping them from seeing Jesus Christ, keeping them from seeing the light of Christ. But instead they're looking at themselves and what they can do and their own righteousness. It's only the work of the Spirit that brings light, that brings life. That's this approach that this head of doctrine concerning man's conversion that we're considering tonight. But we also know that there is this ministry of life that God is pleased to continue to work through. Because God has promised to work. He has promised to work through that. And so like Paul, we don't lose heart. We don't walk in craftiness or deceit. But we openly manifest the truth in the sight of God. We're not ashamed of it. We know we're right because it's according to God's word. So let us consider the doctrine of irresistible grace or the doctrine of man's conversion in 3 points tonight. First, being in the dark. Second, having the light shine in. And finally, walking in the light. Being in the dark, having the light shine in, and walking in the light. And brothers and sisters, may we all continue to have a fuller understanding of God's work. God's work. And are being brought from darkness to light. So first, let's think about being in the dark. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the third and fourth head of doctrines, they're combined in the canons of Dort. They treat them kind of together. Because initially, in many ways, the Arminian or the Remonstrant position on total depravity, what is the effect of the fall on man, it was largely orthodox. It was largely biblical. But when they came to how man is converted, and what that means, they had to make some compromises. They weren't being consistent with the doctrine of total depravity. So when it comes to man's conversion, the Synod of Dort combined them together to present them as one argument in a way. And when we think of man's being depraved, being totally depraved, what does that mean? It means that we're corrupt in all our faculties. That all of our faculties, our will, our mind, our heart, our affections, it's corrupt. And why is it corrupt? Because of the sin of our father Adam in the very beginning. His corrupt stock corrupted the seed from then on. So there's no point in us, there's no part that we can point to and say, this is the part that's good. This is the part that hasn't been affected by sin. No, it's all sinful. And in our text this evening, Paul gives us a wonderful illustration of how does this natural man face the gospel. It's veiled to him. The natural man can't see it. Before we jump into this idea of the gospel being veiled, did you notice how Paul describes the unbeliever in verse 3? They're perishing. They're dying. That's the state of all those who are apart from Christ. They're leading towards destruction, death. It's not life. They're perishing. And being totally depraved means that one is spiritually dead. And they're moving towards destruction, but they're doing it, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, willingly, contently. They're going where they want to go. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ for them, it's veiled. Children, do you know what a veil is? A veil, in this sense, is essentially a curtain. And when you have a curtain drawn, you can't see what's behind it. Now, many times today, we don't have veils as often as they used to because we have doors. We have doors on hinges that can open and close. But we still have some veils, maybe your shower curtain. That's a type of veil. If you ever go to a hospital and unfortunately have to share a room, there's a curtain dividing the two beds. And if there's something, you need some privacy, they're going to draw that curtain around so that you're private. You're kept from the outside looking in. That's what veils do. They prevent you from seeing what's on the other side. Think about the most holy place in the temple. That veil separating God's presence from his people. And Paul is saying for the unbeliever, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's behind a veil. It's behind a curtain. The unbeliever can't see it. There's good news, and that's really what gospel means, right? It means good news of our salvation. But they can't see it. It's not reaching them. But Paul continues and gives even a stronger image than just a veil to illustrate this condition of the unbeliever. He says that their minds have been blinded. Their minds have been blinded. Not only is the gospel kept away from them, but their minds have been shut down from seeing it. Now we know what it means to be blind. It means that you can't see. And usually we think that's a problem of the eyes. That the mind is still there. If it was able to see, it'd be able to process it. But here Paul is saying that the mind is blind. That it can't process that which it is seeing. Regardless of what brothers and sisters see, they're not processing it. It isn't coming through. It isn't having any effect. Their minds are blind. And Paul makes a very important accusation in verse 4 of who has set up this veil. Who is causing this blindness in the minds of unbelievers? Who is preventing them from seeing the light of the gospel? The God of this world. Or the God of this age. Now, if you notice in your Bible, this is a small g God. We're not talking about the one true God, but somebody else. In John 12, Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world, and he's not speaking of himself. But throughout the New Testament, we come to understand that Jesus is reigning right now, but it's in a different way than he will for all of eternity. Jesus is reigning right now, and we heard that in the greeting this evening, didn't we? Firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. That's true, isn't it? We don't see that in its fullness right now. In this present evil age, there's another God, another small g God of the world. Indeed, it's the devil himself. He is the one that's blinded the minds of unbelievers. And he's done it easily because men are sinful. It's the natural state of man. After the fall, that's what they are. They're blind. Their minds are captured by the devil himself. And our enemy is actively working at keeping the light of the gospel from shining. He's trying hard to keep the gospel from shining, isn't he? He always has. He always will until Christ comes again. He knows that he's been defeated. He knows his time is short. He knows he can't snatch any of God's people out of his hand. That doesn't mean he's not going to try. We see the devil attacking the gospel ministry across the globe, don't we? All across the globe, he is attacking the gospel ministry. He's doing that even in our own country. Who is behind the taking away of religious freedom? Who is working hard to silence the gospel by labeling it hate speech? Who who is trying to keep people in darkness. It's the God of this world. He demands submission. And unfortunately for the natural man, that submission is just given easily, willingly. That's where we want to go as a natural man, because our minds are veiled. Again, the doctrine of total depravity comes into play here. Those who are in the dark like it in the dark. They love the dark. They're fully devoted to the God of this world. What needs to happen to change their minds? The veil needs to be removed. And that brings us to our second point this evening, having the light shine in. What happened on the first day of creation? What was there in the beginning? Nothing. Darkness. Nothing. It was a void. And God said, "Let there be light." And slowly, after a while, the light began to shine. No, that's not what happened, right? No, God said, "Let there be light." And guess what? There was light. God created it like that. Let there be light, and there was. He's the all-powerful creator God. What he wants, what he desires in his perfect will, it will happen. Nothing, nobody can stop him. It's immediate. And that's important in this discussion. It's exactly where Paul goes in verse 6 of our text, isn't it? He quotes the beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of the Bible. Well, the Greek literally says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "And God said, out of darkness, light, let it shine." I love that. Out of darkness, light, let it shine. That's what God said in the beginning at the creation of the world. There's darkness. I'm going to make it light. And it was so. But Paul's whole point is that God is still doing that. He's still doing that every time somebody comes to faith. God says, "Let there be light out of darkness." And there is. Every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, the darkness has gone away. Light has come. Now, God is more powerful than the God of this world. God's more powerful. He could take off any blindfold that the God of this world has put over the minds of unbelievers. He could take it off and make them into believers, give them faith in Jesus Christ. Now, children, can you take something away from somebody if they're stronger than you? Or if you're holding on to something, if you're stronger, can they get it out of your hands? No. A little while ago, Jeremiah and Jasmine were trying to take my wedding ring off. They couldn't do it, not even the both of them. I was stronger than them. But now, if Reverend Stromberg tried to get my ring off, I'd probably have a broken finger, and my ring would be off because he's stronger than me. But the God of this world is not more powerful than God. It's not. He deceives us into thinking that he is more powerful, but God is. Therefore, if God says, "Let the gospel shine into the hearts of that person," the gospel light will shine. The Arminian position, as it has been come to be formulated, is that God's a polite gentleman. God's a polite gentleman in the act of conversion. And we see that in what we confessed earlier, rejecting the error of the remonstrance. The grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion. The way God acts in man's conversion is most noble and suited to human nature that happens by persuasion. That's the teaching of the remonstrance 400 years ago. And the idea for the Arminian is that God makes his best argument. He lays out his case. Satan lays out his case. And what is God's best argument? Well, I can promise them eternal blessings. Satan, he can only give you earthly, temporal blessings. Apparently, that's all that God can offer. That's his only argument. So he gives it. And then the Arminians say God just kind of sits back and waits. How's the jury going to decide? Are they going to take my arguments, or are they going to follow the devil's? He's not sure what's going to happen. He hopes they're going to choose him, but he's not sure. All he's done is given a little persuasion, and he hopes that they will take it. That's the position that the Synod of Dort was fighting against 400 years ago. And even worse, the remonstrants were saying that even if God wanted to convert somebody, I want him or her, that it's still up to them to say, "No, you're not going to have me." That even though God created the whole world with the word of his voice, he can't convert somebody if they don't want to be converted. That all he can do by his works of grace, man can resist it. That man can thwart God's work. Their doctrine is resistible grace. That's what we see the Bible giving us. It's irresistible grace. We cannot resist God's grace. Natural man doesn't have wisdom to make the right choice. We're always going to follow after that which we can see on our own. We're blinded by the God of this age. Why are we going to go after something that we're blind to? The remaining position on the depravity of man turns out to be not totally depraved, but somewhat depraved. There's still a little bit in him that he can go choose God if he wants to. No, brothers and sisters, we're dead. We're dead apart from God. Because we need God to act. We need God to act. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, it's the same Spirit that in the very beginning was hovering over the waters of creation. And it's that same Spirit that will raise us to a newness of life. The same Spirit. We heard that this morning from Romans chapter 8, didn't we? The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead raises us to a newness of life. That's amazing. Same God, same Spirit. We need God to regenerate us. And how does he do that? How does he work that out? And that's the main focus of this head of doctrine, the Canons of Dort. So how are people converted? How are they brought from darkness to light? Before we answer that question, I need to make just a brief, necessary distinction. What the Canons of Dort give us, what the church confesses, is what God will ordinarily do, how God has promised to work. Of course, God can work in other ways. But yet for the church, what we confess, this is how God ordinarily works. He can work extraordinarily. But he's also promised to work ordinarily through certain means. So how does God bring about conversion? Well, the first thing he actually did was actually very extraordinary. He chose us before the foundations of the world. Even before he said that let there be light, he chose us. He chose us to be his children. He chose us to be saved by Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross, his glorious resurrection were for us, already planned before the foundations of the world. We saw the Canons of Dort lay this out earlier in the first and second head of the doctrine we thought of a few weeks ago. But now we enter into the period of human history. God is created. He has created man. Now how does he bring about conversion? How does God call his people through the means that he ordained? Well, in the New Testament, it's through the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of Christ and him crucified. And as the Canons of Dort have said a number of times, that's the message that needs to go out to everybody. The gospel needs to be preached. There's a missionary aspect of the Canons of Dort. Go, preach the gospel. And as we confessed earlier in Article 8, this is a serious call. It's serious. Gospel ministers are serious when they call people, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that God will use that to create faith. It's not the power of the minister. It's the power of God working through those weak means to bring about conversion, to bring about and create faith. The next section of 2 Corinthians 4, it's treasures and weak vessels. Ministers are weak vessels, but God is a powerful God. And he uses those means to create faith. And it's a serious call. But even so, the unbeliever's mind is blind, and the light doesn't shine in their heart. Men and women willfully reject the gospel on their own. It's their natural tendency to do so. But the Spirit of God in his perfect timing, he will use that very same preaching of the gospel and make it effectual. The same preaching. Every time a minister preaches the gospel, it does one of two things. It softens hearts by the works of the Spirit. Or it hardens hearts. The same gospel hardens or softens. And when the Spirit chooses, he makes that word effectual in the lives of his people. When that happens, the light switch is turned on. The darkness is gone. There's nothing that the heart can do to go back to the darkness. God has spoken. Let there be light. Out of darkness, light. Let there be light. Perhaps even noticed quite often I use as the prayer of illumination right before the reading of God's word. Words from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. God's word, it will go out. What happens when God's word goes out? It will accomplish that which he purposed. Just like the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they water the earth, they don't go back, they stay down. So too is God's word as it is preached. It will accomplish that which God has ordained for it. It will succeed. And as Paul says in verse 6, now they understand. God's word is effective. They understand. And Jesus says in John 3, they're born again. Their heart is regenerated. They're made alive. How did Paul describe the unbeliever before? Perishing. Now they're alive, living, and active. There's a statement in Article 11 that might have caused some of you to squirm in your seat a little bit. The canons say, he infuses new qualities into the will. Infuses new qualities into the will. If you know anything about church history and the history of theology, that word infused, we don't like that word normally. That's what Rome used to teach. That God infuses grace into his people. We rightly rejected that teaching. Because Rome taught that God infused grace. It was kind of like a medicine that we take. That as long as we cooperate with God and we do our part, that medicine will help us. We're working along with God. What the canons are saying is that our wills have new qualities infused into them. That which we want to do, it was ruined by the fall. Our wills are corrupted by the fall. But we need those things that were lost to be given back to us. We need our wills changed. And as we read in Article 16, this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. The Spirit doesn't just push us around like blocks and stones, doing that which we don't want to do. No, he revives us, he heals us. He reforms our will. It was bent a certain way, and it was bent that way. It's always going to reject God. But now it's bent back, so it accepts the promises of God. Our wills have been bent back. And the canons even say that when our wills have been activated, when they've been made alive, they're now active, that we may truly believe. And brothers and sisters, we can believe freely. Our wills are now free to believe. We have a doctrine of free will, but it's only after God has bent our wills back and made them alive. We're set free to believe because God has spoken. God has acted on our wills. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul makes a reference to the preaching of Christ Jesus, the Lord. The preaching of Christ Jesus, and that's a standard throughout Paul's works. Paul speaks about preaching a specific message. And Romans 10 makes it very clear that it's the gospel that is preached. The gospel is preached, and what does the Spirit do with that gospel? He brings people to faith. He causes them to believe. Creates faith in the hearts of believers. And God uses means for that, doesn't he? He uses means. And he uses means not only to bring forth faith, the preaching of the gospel, but also to sustain our faith. The gospel is both the seed of regeneration and food for the soul. I think too often Christians forget about that part. It's the preaching of the gospel that is also to feed our souls. When we have the Lord's Supper, yes, that's a visible portrayal of the gospel. It feeds our souls in a very special way. But we're also being fed right now, aren't we? Our souls are being fed by the preaching of the gospel. Don't take that for granted. You are being fed right now. Your souls are being nourished and sustained. if you're not being fed by the preaching of the gospel? Whose problem is that? It's probably not the problem of the preacher. It's probably the problem of the hearer. You're not being fed by the preaching of God's word. As Paul reminds us in the first two verses, this is the ministry that we've been given by Christ. Christ has commissioned his ambassadors, his ministers, to preach this message. And we can't change it. We can't change it. This is what God has commanded. And we know we're right. Even when the world tells us we are wrong. The world, as we've heard many times, it's biased against the gospel ministry. Why would we trust it in any way in the first place? It's biased against us, against God and the church. But God has given us the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. He's given us the shepherding, the discipline of the elders. And that's not only, none of that's not only for the beginning of the Christian life. It's for the entirety of our Christian life. And that brings us to our final point, walking in the light. As a result of the Spirit's work in our hearts, as He works in our minds and our wills, we're new creatures in Christ. We're new creatures. We're made alive, as we heard this morning. It's impossible for those new creatures not to produce fruits of good deeds. It's impossible for them not to act according to this law of liberty that we now have. Our wills have been changed. We love Christ, not ourselves. We love Christ and His church. Of course, there's still an ongoing struggle, isn't there? Our old sinful nature, it still loves the dark. It still hates the light. That subject is addressed, Lord willing, in the last head of doctrine that we'll consider a few weeks from now. But this head of doctrine reminds us that our wills, they now desire obedience. Our wills desire to follow the commands of God. They desire to now walk in the light. They crave the feeding that God gives us through the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's Supper. Okay, don't take those means for granted. God is using them to grow you. Not just those around you, but you are being fed and nourished and sustained and built up by the preaching of the gospel. A few months ago, Reverend Stromberg and I met with Reverend Richard Bout, who's the URC missions coordinator. He kind of oversees and makes sure things are happening properly for missions, both foreign and domestic. And one of the questions that he asked us, and I assume he asked this of all the ministers that he speaks to, is when was the last time you had an adult baptism? When was the last time your church had an adult baptism? That is somebody coming to faith later in life. In other words, the meaning behind that question is, are you trusting in the preached gospel? Are you trusting in it to bring people to faith? Or are you doing other means that God hasn't promised to bless? By God's grace, in the past year, we have had two adult baptisms. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. That should get you excited. God, He is working through the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary ministry, the preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacrament. He's using the means of grace to bring people into His covenant community. He's still doing that, even here in Linden. But again, the gospel is for Christians too. It's for Christians too. We never get to the point when the gospel is not for us. Even in heaven, we'll have the gospel on full display as Christ there is exalted before us. We never get past the gospel. Because what's the alternative? It's the law. And what does Paul call the ministry under the law in chapter 3? Again, death, condemnation. Why would we go down that road? Because of the gospel, we're under the law of freedom and liberty. It's our joy to do these things. Because our wills are now have been bent back. We've been given faith. It's now a joy to not only hear about Christ and what He has done for us in salvation. He's crucified for us. He's raised. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's a joy to hear that. But it's also a joy to now serve Christ. Again, our wills are bent back. They've been changed. We want to do these things. God has given us the freedom to do them because of the gospel. If it's not a joy, that means your eyes have been blinded. You're still living in the dark. It is a joy to serve Christ. It is a joy to hear the gospel being proclaimed week in and week out. Brothers and sisters, don't live in the darkness. Don't live in the darkness. Live in the light. Walk in the light of Christ out of gratitude for all that He has done for you. He's completed His perfect work in your place. Walk in the light. Senator Dort gives us a warning in Article 15. We didn't read that, but I'll read a section of it. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the hearts are unknown to us. We live in an age where it's so easy to condemn people, isn't it? It's so easy to judge them. It's so easy because we can do it over the internet. We can be behind our computer screens, be anonymous, and judging other people, even judging the profession of their faith. If there's any a time when we need to hear these words, it's in our age. We should be very careful when we judge somebody's profession of faith. Especially if they come to faith later in life after being enslaved by darkness for so long. Somebody outwardly professes their faith. And if there's nothing in their lives that contradicts that profession, we aren't to make any judgments to the contrary. Because we can't see in their hearts. Only God can do that. Even when their lives show a little bit of bad fruit, we err on the side of grace, don't we? We err on the side of grace. The Spirit works in different ways and in different measures according to His will. That's where the shepherding of the elders comes into play, doesn't it? Especially for a young believer, shepherding them, bringing them along. How does it work to walk in the light? This is how it looks. But even the elders need to be cautious. And they can't doubt somebody being a true child of God until somebody changes their profession. They change the profession of their faith, or their lives are manifesting in such a way that they are being ruled by the God of this world. It's only then that they can say with John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. John's saying it's easy to see when somebody walks away. Well, it's not easy. We need to be gracious. Somebody's profession of faith, their outward profession, we have to take that very, very carefully. But yet, for us personally, as we heard this morning, we as individuals, we can be deceived. We can be deceived when we're only hearers of the word and not doers, showing that our hearts are still dead, still in darkness, following the God of this world. It's those hearts that need the veil removed. The veil needs to be removed. The light of Christ needs to shine into it. And for those whose hearts have been made alive, whose hearts have been powerfully and effectively bent back by the Spirit, and I pray every one of you here tonight has that. Your wills are bent back. And we have the promise of God. We have the promises of God that He gives to the Apostle Paul. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before You, understanding that we cannot come to You in true faith on our own. But Lord, You came and You brought light into dark hearts. Lord, for many of us, that darkness was taken away at a very early age. For some of us, Lord, it was much later in life where we were walking in darkness for many, many years. And then You proclaimed, out of darkness, light. Lord, we praise You for that. And Lord, may we have confidence in the preaching of the gospel that You use to create faith in the lives of Your people. That, Lord, Your word will accomplish that which You have ordained for it. And Lord, may that be continue to be our confidence, even here in the Linden United Reformed Church. Our confidence is in the preached word, the preached gospel, not in ourselves, not in our ability to lead, but in your ability to make people alive through the Spirit. And Lord, we know that you will bring us to completion. And we are looking forward to the day when that will be complete, when your Son Jesus Christ comes, when the ruler of this world will be destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, and we will reign with Christ for all of eternity. Lord, we are looking forward to that day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.